Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, obviously, with a command like you shall not commit adultery, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about some things that may the Bible isn't always PG, and life isn't always PG. I'll say it that way. And so, parents, this may spur conversations with some of your kids, especially as they get older, as they begin to, as things that used to maybe go over their head begin to just barely not go over their head, and foster conversation and questions. Hopefully that's helpful to each of our families as we do that. But the purpose of the seventh word here is this. It's to protect and uphold marriage. The purpose of the seventh word is to protect and uphold marriage. And with marriage then comes sex and all that goes with that. While the world likes to speak as if it speaks from a position of expertise on these matters, the fruit of their wisdom is so evidently terrible. Like you don't have to have your eyes open very much to look around and see that whatever it is that they say, whatever it is that they're doing, it's not working very well. Sadly, in the church, it is sometimes not working very well either. And I think in part, that's because we take more from the world than we care to admit. Theologian Herman Bavinck in 1908 noted that society was attempting to solve what he called in his book, The Sexual Problem. And he says there, and again, writing in over 100 years ago, that many in his time were assigning the problem to marriage. Now, to give some context, Bavinck is working, he's Dutch, and the French Revolution has just happened not very long before, and the French Revolution is sweeping into his country and into his land. And that's the same revolution, I want you to see, that has swept our land today, okay? We are only living downstream from that. And so Bavinck says in his time that many were assigning this problem to marriage. The reason we have this sexual problem in society must be because of this thing called marriage. It, as an institution, is a problem. And they proposed solutions. And their solutions, he says, were things like open marriage and free love, the emancipation of the woman, or the restructuring of societies toward equality. Any of that sound familiar to you? Sounds like we're right in the middle of a Pride Month celebration. Even then, Bavinck knew that these solutions would not work. And he knew that they wouldn't work for two reasons. He said, first, they fail to recognize all of reality in nature. And second, they put the problem outside of us rather than in our own sinful hearts. And so these solutions that are being proposed, he says, and it's the same kinds of solutions that that the world is presenting to us today, says they fail to recognize the reality and nature of the world and of people, and they seek to put the problem out here somewhere in some sort of structure, you know, whether it's traditional marriage structures or whether it's male-female role structures in society or whether it's whatever it is, the government, whatever, rather than understanding that the problem here starts with our own sinful hearts. And that's how I want to survey the seventh word over the next 2 weeks at least. We'll see. I'm not going to make any guarantees on that. The world out there is pornified. But to change that, we must start with the problem, which is in us, our own sinful hearts. We must start with Christ redeeming our own hearts, our own marriages, our own lives, our own sexuality. And then out of that redemption comes action which flows from his people into the world. As important as that is, though, we must start thinking rightly about the reality and nature of marriage and sex. And that's what I want to talk more about today. We'll talk about the other next week and maybe the week after, we'll see. But today, I want to talk about how do we think about these things. You see, throughout history, the Lord has used his church to radically transform marriage and sex for the better. As distorted as it marriage and sex can be sometimes in, throughout church history, okay, and we can look at, and even in the present day in the church, there is still a reality, and I want you to understand that wherever Christianity and wherever the gospel floods into a culture where it has not existed, marriage and sex are improved, like, period. The dynamic of marriage, the dynamic between a man and a woman, the dynamics of sexual action are improved by the gospel, wherever you see it in the gospel entering into a culture throughout history. And I suspect, though, that while we oppose the world about certain do's and don'ts, we unconsciously agree with at least some of the world's assumptions about marriage and sex. While we oppose the world about certain prescriptions related to sex and marriage, we actually unconsciously agree with the world on certain presuppositions related to sex and marriage. And we don't even realize that we do it because we've been so inundated with it. And here's the problem with that. I think that presuppositions, rather than prescriptions, are more readily passed down to other generations. So when our presupposition about sex is different than the prescription we tell our kids, our kids adopt the presupposition, and when they recognize that our presupposition is actually opposed to or inconsistent with our prescriptions, and when their desires go against our prescriptions, they take our presuppositions rather than our prescriptions. You see what I'm saying? And they run with those consistently. And they run away from the do's and don'ts that the Bible actually tells them. And so we have people who are taking the Bible's do's and don'ts and warping and twisting them to try to match up with the presuppositions that we may actually hold also ourselves. And so we got to think rightly. We got to start by attempting to better recognize the reality and nature of marriage. And so this is my bottom line for this morning. To protect and uphold marriage, we must reform our understanding of marriage and sex according to God's word. We must start first not by reforming... let me say it differently. I am all for reforming our actions as soon as we can reform our actions to align with God's word, okay? But we can't merely do that. We must also reform our understanding of marriage and sex. So, two major principles that I want to get to communicate this morning. The first one is this: marriage is a covenanted sexual relationship. We need to understand that marriage is a covenanted sexual relationship, or as someone else has said, a sexual relationship surrounded by a covenant. And we can go back to where Jesus goes back to when he's talking about marriage. We can go back to Genesis 2:24. It says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so we have a public act of a husband leaving parents and cleaving to or holding fast to a wife, okay? A public covenant. And then we have the two becoming one flesh, which is clearly connected to a sexual relationship, as Paul uses it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:16. And so both these things need to be present for a marriage to be a marriage, a public covenant and a sexual relationship. And these, God says in Genesis 2, are very good when they are working together, okay? Sex is designed to be a potent force. You can't get around it. It will be. It is. It's not bad, but it is powerful. It knits two people together in a way unlike anything else can. It creates new human beings and families. It moves us to build. To fill a home, right? The public covenant, though, gives protection and accountability. It creates boundaries and channels. Sex, its actions, its emotions, all that comes with it is like a rush of water from the mountain of God. The public covenant is to channel it so that it will irrigate fields and water flocks and families rather than flood and overrun and destroy everything. To say it another way, sex outside of marriage is like standing under Niagara Falls to get a drink. You don't actually end up quenching your thirst, you just get crushed or you drowned underneath of it. More and more what they're finding today as they talk with young unbelievers, young people that are growing up outside of the church, they're finding that more and more of them are swearing off sex altogether. You see, in our pornified world, they've seen people drowned. They've had friends drowned. They've had parents drowned. They've had neighbors drowned. And they go, you know what? I'm just going to not touch that at all. It's too powerful. It's too much. But a marriage covenant must be sexual. Otherwise, it's like trying to run an ultra marathon across the Sahara without drinking water. That's what a marriage without sex is, okay? You've cut off what God intended to be a constant source of refreshing and refueling. Vital organs are going to shut down. They say, I don't know this firsthand, obviously, but they say that people dying of thirst will sometimes drink even antifreeze or other poisons, things that they know are going to kill them, simply to quench their thirst for a moment. It's a bad idea to drink from sexual morality, regardless of how thirsty you are. But Christians also must understand that when there is no or little sex in a marriage, what you are tempting your spouse to. When there is no or little sex in marriage, you are sinning against your spouse, and you are sinning against God. Now someone objects. Well, it can't be that bad, Cody. You're taking this too seriously because there are unmarried people and they're not to have sex either. So my spouse isn't going to die. Yes, but in point of fact, your spouse is not unmarried. Your spouse is married to you. They have covenanted with you. And by God's word, that covenant means that they are to have sex with you only, and are not free to then go marry someone else and have sex with them. they have promised themselves to you, and you are withholding that promise from them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the husband does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, so that Satan may not tempt you. If entertaining desire for someone who is not your spouse is unfaithful and adulterous of heart, then refusing to cultivate a desire for your spouse, a sexual desire for your spouse, falls along the same line. It is the same sin, generally speaking. It is self-pleasure manifesting in a different way. Okay? It dishonors marriage, and it defiles the marriage bed with selfish unfaithfulness and not providing what God has actually designed to be there and says is good. Marriage is a covenanted sexual relationship, and the fountain of that marriage is our covenantal God. God invented marriage, and he upholds the entire cosmos, the whole order of things, including marriage and its place in the fabric of humanity. And by going back to Genesis 2, Jesus affirms that it applies to all Adam's descendants, right? All of Adam's descendants are under that first covenant made with Adam, which Adam and Eve broke. And we are all under the curse because of that. It is knit into creation, marriages knit into creation like work or rest is knit into creation. Its order will impact all people, whether they have read Scripture and understand what Scripture says or not. You understand that the way that God has created the world applies to everyone, to all the world, whether I recognize what or even know what that is or what Scripture says about it. Therefore, marriage is not distinctly or exclusively Christian in that sense, as if only Christians can truly be married. And yet, that doesn't mean that anyone but Christ can define or determine what it is or what it is not. Atheists and pagans can and are married, but this doesn't render the truth of Scripture about it invalid for non-Christians. Atheists and pagans will experience blessing and cursing based on their alignment with God's pattern, even if they don't realize what's happening. God's common grace goes out to all people, all his creation. Just as it would be with work or rest, if a non-Christian takes one day off in seven, just because they will still experience some of God's blessing, his graciousness, because they're aligning with, even accidentally, his word. And the same is true with marriage. No one can then redefine it. At least this is what I've heard. Apparently, Abraham Lincoln asked a group of people one time. He said, if we all decided to call a calf's tail a leg, how many legs would the calf have? Yeah, and the people answered him, five. And he replied, no, it would still have four legs. Just because we call the tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. When God defines something, he determines it. We don't have the power to do that. All we have is to submit to him, to his way, to his world, to his order, and receive blessing, gracious blessing, as we do so. Christians are not merely under that first broken covenant with Adam, though. We are in a covenant of grace through Christ, who is the new Adam. And being in covenant with the Lord in this way, we have some other provisions, other sort of stipulations, if you will, that pertain to us. We are not to covenant in a marriage that would contradict the covenant that we have made with God. If our covenantal God is the fountainhead of marriage and we are in covenant with him through Christ, then that covenant precedes all other covenants. We are not to enter into a covenant of marriage with someone who is not also in covenant with that God, because to do so would be to necessarily put us in a position where compromise is all but guaranteed. To as a Christian, to covenant with in marriage with someone who's not a Christian, all but guarantees that at some point I am going to be put in a compromising position in relation to God, right? Because in marriage, you are the two become one. It's too close. We have different sources of authority, a Christian and a non-Christian. We have different ways of thinking. We have a different spirit working inside of us, right? Furthermore, though, Christianity does not overthrow marriage. And this is the interesting thing. While we are not to enter into marriage knowingly with a non-Christian as a Christian, Christianity does not either overthrow marriage. You might assume that. You might assume if someone who is a non-Christian, two non-Christians are married and one of them becomes a Christian and is baptized, you might assume that, well, you've got to get out of that marriage then, because your covenant with God matters more than your covenant with this person. But the Bible clearly says, no, that's not the case. Actually, it doesn't overthrow marriage. The intention, the desire, the hope is for our faith in Christ to revive and reform that marriage from within, and to revive and reform, for God to use that marriage relationship as a channel for his gospel to go forth from the now Christian spouse to the still non-Christian spouse. Christianity is a faith of reformation, not a faith of revolution. So we're not to seek to break the marriage covenant if we find ourselves in that position. Rather, it says that the whole family is, in some sense, sanctified through the work of God in the person who is now a Christian, and that we are to seek the conversion of our spouse through the reformation of our own life by Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And understand that doesn't mean that as a Christian married to a non-Christian, we're to just do whatever our non-Christian spouse wants us to do, because we're just going to try to, you know, give them whatever they want, so then maybe they'll become a Christian. No, that's actually faithless. That's actually faithless. That's you thinking that you can somehow convince your spouse. Instead, what it says is to live as a good Christian in that context. And that may mean sometimes you have to say, I'm sorry, sweetheart, I can't do that because Jesus. And to trust that even in those points, Christ will work through that. That's trusting in Christ and then doing what he wants in the marriage, rather than trusting in yourself and just trying to make it happen yourself. Well, this brings a question. This whole sort of conversation about is marriage just Christian or not? it brings a question, what is the right role of the state? What's the right role of church and marriage? And some Christians err, I think, in determining that since marriage is not Christian, then the public aspects of marriage are merely a matter of government, sort of the governmental sphere. So they take the public covenant and they say, well, this isn't really like a covenant before God. It's just a covenant before the government. And I guess it has its place, but it's just really a government thing. And that's not correct either. What that leads to often is Christians saying something like, well, because this is merely a government thing, this whole public marriage thing, then whether I like it or not, it is the government's prerogative to define marriage however they want to. And that's not correct. They can't redefine it. But that's not to say that church and government don't have any role at all as it pertains to marriage, according to God. But their role is not a defining role. Their role is not an originating role. A marriage license doesn't make a marriage a marriage. Yet, that also doesn't mean that it doesn't have any purpose at all. The role of the state and the government in marriage is ministerial rather than legislative. In other words, they administer aspects of marriage according to the responsibility that God has given them, but they don't make marriage what marriage is. Let me give you some examples of this. So marriage has layers that touch both church and civil matters, right? And this is probably most evident when things don't go well, when things go bad. So if someone dies, if a couple is married and one or the other spouse dies, there may be problems in adjudicating what stuff goes where. And that then necessarily incorporates the civil authorities, right? Someone has to adjudicate that dispute. And so the state is God's servant in some way as it pertains to marriage. And so the way that our government has chosen to, as part of the way that they administer that, is by issuing marriage licenses, and then they know who's married and who's not. And then if something goes wrong, then they can, you know, they have a parameter to do that. Now, we can argue about whether that's the best way to do that. It's been done in different places and times in history. But the point I'm making is this. The state does have a role in marriage. It's not to say what marriage is or isn't, but merely to be God's servant to administer it over civil matters. And the church also doesn't get to say what marriage is or isn't. I don't get to say what marriage is or isn't. All I get to do is tell you what God's word says it is or isn't. And I get to, the elders of the church then, the church gets to be God's servant to legislate things pertaining to the church, pertaining to sin and repentance and forgiveness and those kinds of things. And so if the church has a role in discipling a married couple to know how they are to live as Christians within marriage, and they have a role in worst-case scenarios to administer church discipline regarding those things. Okay? Well, another question comes at this point, I think. The question is this. If two people then have sex, are they married before God? Even if they don't get married. And the answer is simply no, they're not. They're not married because there's no public covenant. There must be a public covenant. And I think well-intentioned Christians, rightly recognizing that there's more going on in sex than just sort of what materially occurs, right? There's more going on than just the corporeal things happening. I'm trying to choose words that are appropriate for the audience. And recognizing that there's more going on there, perhaps mistake marriage or mistake the two becoming one flesh as some sort of a metaphysical union rather than a covenantal union. And there is, I think, a critical connection that does happen in sex. And as I said, it's quite potent. But I think we go too far in saying that sex alone makes someone married at some unseen level. And here's why. Because I think Scripture testifies to something different. I'm going to give you two biblical examples that illustrate that it must be covenantal instead. First, in the Mosaic law, if a man entices a virgin and they have sex, he is required to pay the bride price and marry her. Okay, so they're not automatically married, but he's required to pay the necessary bride price and then to marry her. But, and this is really critical, but if the virgin's father recognizes that this is not going to be a good situation for his daughter, and that being a single non-virgin with a little chance of finding a husband was actually a protection for his daughter rather than being married to this guy, then the father could say, no. No, my daughter will not get married to you. And the man still has to pay the bride price to take care of this now non-virgin single woman who probably will have a hard time getting married and so will be financially in hardship, and the whole family will be in the father will be in financial hardship as well because now he has to take care of his daughter much longer than he anticipated, right? And so the man still has to pay the bride price, but the father can say, no, she's not getting married to you. And so there is a difference. The act of sex in this instance calls for a default action of making a public covenant in marriage, but not absolutely. It doesn't automatically do that, nor does it absolutely do that. Second, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when it talks about a man having sex with a prostitute, we read that earlier. It quotes Genesis 2, that the two, don't you know that you become one flesh with her? However, it clearly does not make the prostitute his wife. It is a sin, no doubt. He has sinned against his own body, which is the Lord's. If he's married, he's sinned against his wife in that way. But he doesn't automatically make him, nor is there a command for him to get married in that instance. In fact, getting married to the prostitute in most cases would only have added more sin to the sin already committed. Okay, so it's a covenantal union. The last point here, kind of subpoint on this that I want to share is marriage is founded on the distinction between man and woman. Marriage is founded on the distinction between man and woman. Genesis 2:24. The verse that we quoted earlier is immediately preceded by a series of events. First, there's a recognition by God that it's not good for man to be alone. And then there's a procession of all the animals before man, and none of them are sufficient for the role of being his wife. They don't fit the bill. Thank goodness. And then there's a creation of woman from man and the description of woman as being bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And yet, not man, but Adam says this is woman. Okay? And this distinction is established and it's called good before sin ever enters the world. To remove the distinction between men and women is a gross warping of the nature of how God has made us. It brings nothing but curse. Only from this recognition that women are women and men are men can a marriage and a family and a society flourish. Woman is, on the one hand, like man in being created in the image of God. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he says. And yet clearly distinct from man, not interchangeable with man in the slightest, nor is man interchangeable with women. And we hinder our marriages when we fail to recognize that husbands are to have particular roles as men because they're men, and wives are to have particular roles as women because they're women. We don't have to time in this sermon. This would be like a 10-week sermon series if we went into details about all these different things. But my point here is merely to establish that this kind of egalitarianism, according to Scripture, is in direct conflict with the very foundation of a healthy marriage. You can recognize the distinctions between men and women and still have unhealthy aspects in your marriage. In fact, you're going to because you're sinful. But if you don't recognize the distinction between men and women, you are starting off on a non-foundation. You have no launch pad to push off from. Well, not only is it important for us to understand marriage as a covenanted sexual relationship, but that leads to the next foundational principle as we think about sex in general, and it is this: our sexual ethic must be covenantal. Our sexual ethic must be covenantal. Covenant relationships are a part of the fabric of mankind. We are, in our day, inclined to think of ourselves very atomistically, very, highly individual. Okay? We are, in this sense, we think of ourselves as marbles, and maybe we decide to get in the same marble bag with a particular group of people, or maybe with that boy, or we're with that girl, and maybe we'll have a couple of other marbles, and they'll be in the marble bag too somehow, and that'll be all well and good as long as it's well and good. But that's not how it actually works. We are connected in deeper ways. That's a way of thinking about ourselves that's not in line with Scripture. God made man, and it was not good. Man wasn't done until he was connected to another person. As soon as Eve... Now, think about that just for a second. Man is walking with God in the garden. And that's insufficient. God says... That's not good. We are meant to be in covenant relationship with other people. We're meant to be in community with other human beings. There's a vital connection there. As soon as Eve is made, there's an immediate recognition, not only of husband and wife, but also of parent and child. Before children are even made, there's a recognition man is going to leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Right then, Adam, they see it. We're not just two people with an abstract agreement called marriage. Leaving father and mother and holding fast to one's wife is more than just moving out of one house and into another house. It's not even about two people agreeing to live together or being connected in some way. A marriage affects the unseen linkages between perhaps dozens of covenant relationships. It's not just about you and your wife or you and your husband. There's a whole web of relationships that connect and are affected when two people come together in marriage. Therefore, sex in a right public covenantal relationship strengthens and solidifies not just the connection between man and wife, but all the other connections. Yes, a healthy sex life between you and your spouse, for example, does have an effect on the health of your kids, whether they know what's going on or not. I want you to understand that. Whether they ever know, and as parents you go, oh, heaven forbid they never know, please. But whether they know or not, the health of your sex life as a couple affects your kids because we are in covenant relationships with all sorts of people. There are all these unseen but real linkages that are happening. Of course, this has less and less effect the farther away we get from the epicenter, and more effect as we get closer. So sexual sin has the same kind of ripple, but with negative consequences. Consider the sin of David and Bathsheba. Their sin had profound effect, not just on them, but their extended family and the entire nation. Your sexual sin has not only effect on your marriage, but on your kids, on your cousins, on your in-laws, on your neighbors, on your church, and on society as a whole. As it moves out from your marriage, the effect, the consequences less and less, but it does have consequences. The point is this: sex is never strictly a private matter. In a Christian worldview, you can never say, well, that's just a private thing that two people do in the privacy of their own home. It does not work that way. That is not biblical. And we kind of know that, don't we? Like, we try to say that, but we kind of know that that's not really how it works. Even your secret and solo sin will affect others, whether they know it's happening or not. These realities should have profound impact on our sexual ethic. So rather than our sexual ethic being built on covenant, it has become more defined in our day by what I'm going to call the principle of romantic consent. We have replaced relational covenant with romantic consent in our world. And this is so ingrained in us from our culture that we don't even realize all the places where it's happening, all the places where it's affected our thinking. Even Christians who hold that certain actions are sinful and shouldn't be done still unconsciously function from this mindset. It is Disney. It's Disney movies, right? It's so ingrained. Yet, we just sort of violate that consistency where we know that the Bible disagrees. So the basic premise is this. The basic premise of romantic consent is this. If two parties are, quote, in love, and by that I mean that they have certain emotional feels and attractions for one another, and if they both want to be together, they are consenting in their actions, and then this thus makes it must be good. Who can say otherwise? That's the principle of romantic consent. The best thing that Christians typically do when we are functioning from this presupposition is we add a third consenting party, God. That's about the best that we can do. And we say, well, but God doesn't consent. And so that's one, sort of one more layer on this. And listen, here's the tricky part about this. Both consent and romance are good in themselves in their right place. I'm not saying that either of these things is a bad thing. Both are part of a God-honoring covenantal sexual ethic. The problem is this. The problem is that romantic consent rises to the supreme, if not the only rule for our sexual ethic, and that is a problem. Why is this such a bad thing? Well, romantic consent on the surface seems to have concern for both the people involved. It seems to have a kind of selfish or selflessness to it, but in fact, it does not. On the surface, it seems that way, but in reality, it's actually, at its heart, selfish. Two reasons why romantic consent fail as a foundation for sexual ethics. I'm going to try to convince you of this in like 3 minutes, okay? First, it promotes an anarchist individualism. What do I mean? It pretends to be this selfless thing, but it is actually not selfless. It is based, when romantic consent rises to the very top, the primary thing, the only rule, certainly when it's the only rule, it is based on personal wants and advantages. If my wants happen to match up with your wants, then let's get married. It suits me, it suits you. It's sort of like, you know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back kind of a thing. And this may seem nice, but if you notice, it is fundamentally about taking and not giving. It's fundamentally about what you can get from the, we agree enough that you're going to give me the thing that I want, and I guess as long as I get the thing that I want, then I guess I'll give you the thing that you want. And that's the essence of what this consent thing is. It is autonomy, not responsibility. If you work from this presumption, then no-fault divorce is a natural development. If we work from the presumption of covenant, romantic consent, then we cannot but end up at no-fault divorce. It's impossible. It's the natural development. We consented to come together. It's no longer agreeable to both of us. Now we consent to separate. We were romantic. We agreed to come together. Now there's not romance. We agree to separate. No harm, no foul, they say. Except in marriage, it's more than just two people. I remember having someone years ago who I was counseling with, and their wife had come home one day, walked in the front door, and just turned to him and said, "I don't want to be married anymore. I'm getting a divorce." And that was the end of it. There's nothing that he could say, nothing that he could do, nothing he could do to convince her otherwise. And I remember him coming to me and saying, "Man, all my other friends, they say, well, you're still young. You know, it's like when you played Nintendo and the game isn't going very well, you press the reset button. You're just pressing the reset button." And I had said to him, I said, "You cannot press the reset button. There is no reset button. There is no reset button." And he goes, "Thank you for saying that. I knew that there wasn't." And they kept saying that. It didn't make sense. I said, "There is redemption, however. God can redeem this situation." But marriage, once a marriage is made, it connects to too many things. That there are responsibilities and there are consequences. Our world wants to isolate things down to, well, I'm really unhappy in this marriage and you're really unhappy in this marriage, so why don't we just end this marriage and then we'll all be a little more happy. But that may very well be true, but it is a matter, there's a matter of balance, the balance of responsibility and consequences. You see, responsibility understands that to whom much is given, much is required. A parent doesn't like to change diapers, for instance, but they took action to take on that responsibility of being a parent, right? They enjoyed the action that brought about that child. Now you get to enjoy the responsibility of changing his diapers. To abandon that is to leave someone who is actually also affected by this thing, who didn't take the responsibility or the privilege that brought them into the world, and to dump responsibility on them that's not theirs, that is yours. A child has no responsibility in their parents' divorce or ability to change the situation, but often has to deal with a pile of consequences that far exceed their role in the situation, and that is unjust. It cannot be romantic consent. It does not uphold the responsibility and the privilege that goes along with covenant. Second, romantic consent assumes an egalitarianism that is foreign to a biblical worldview. We talked about this a little earlier. And ignoring the ignoring that there is not interchangeableness between men and women, God's covenantal view of marriage understands that there are differences between men and women. The consequences, for instance, of sexual activity are not equal. And a covenanted sexual ethic recognizes that, but romantic consent does not. If a man and a woman have sex before they're married, as one person says, the man is betting $5 and the woman is betting her life savings. Women can get pregnant. Simply, it just comes down to that. Women can get pregnant, men can't. That's a perfect example. Therefore, while romantic consent seems on the surface more equitable, and the world will argue that it's more equitable, it is not. It actually opens the door for exploitation. The world's sexual ethic tries to say it's more equitable, but it actually opens the door for exploitation. The Bible treats men and women differently in the covenant. Sons leave and cleave. Daughters are given, for example. And that's not bad. That's not something against the daughters, that they must be given, that they don't get to leave and cleave. That is a protection for the daughters, because daughters are not sons. They're fundamentally different creatures. Women are to be protected by men. They're protected by their fathers first and then their husbands. Men are to go and to take up responsibility first. When each takes up their God-given responsibility rather than asserting freedom, it benefits not only the married couple, but the whole sphere of relationships. You understand what I'm saying? That a covenantal view of marriage or a covenantal sexual ethic turns the thing on its head rather than just saying, well, rather than being based on what I can take, what I can get, it is based on what I can give to this other person, fundamentally. And yes, I will get blessing back, but I start with what I'm giving. In fact, I start with what God's already given me. In short, consent has as its most important value personal autonomy, whereas covenant has as its upholds the virtue of personal responsibility. Consent limits the scope to two individuals, but covenant recognizes that there's a wider impact. Consent requires mutual agreeableness, and thus it's okay with mutual disagreeableness, but covenant requires faithfulness in all actions by all parties. Consent is naturally exploitive. Its starting point is what I can get, but covenant requires mutual submission. It starts with what I can give. Consent thinks it's being true to oneself by asserting one's will to express themselves in whatever way they think they ought to express themselves. Covenant beckons us to discover who God has actually made us to be, and that only comes when we submit to God, and thus when we submit to the people and the providences to which God has called us and placed us in. Consent as the primary or fundamental principle in the final analysis will always be antithetical to marriage. Unless we gain a better understanding of God's design and our presuppositions, then like many people and even a lot of Christians, we will read God's laws and we will assume injustice, or we will at least assume unfun restrictions. And we'll assume it typically at the exact points where God is protecting the vulnerable and protecting us, where God is actually giving us blessing rather than taking, We need men and women who listen to God, unlike Adam and Eve, and understand his design for marriage and his sexual ethic, and work to protect a marriage, fighting against sexual temptation that leads to unfaithfulness, but also who fight to uphold marriage, their own marriage, and seek to enhance and cultivate faithfulness in their own marriage. God has transformed these things before. He can do it again. But it starts with our own hearts and lives. So we'll consider some of that next week. Let's pray.